How many of you know that God cares for you? Okay, the rest of you, you'll get to hear it this morning. Those of you who raised your hand, you can check out for about 45 minutes. Let's pray. Dear Lord, may we live with you as our priority and our goal is your kingdom. May we not build our own kingdoms and live out our own will, but as you taught us to pray, may your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. May we seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Teach us not to lean on our own understanding, but in all of our ways to acknowledge you. Teach us to not have any other gods beside you. Teach us to number our days that we might use the time we have for the most effective goal, and that is what you're designing to do, to exalt your name, to establish your kingdom around the world. May we be workers in the field, laborers in the harvest. May we not grow weary in well-doing so that we might reap a harvest in due time. Teach us, Lord, to trust you, trust you, trust you, and not ourselves. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Peter 5, 6 through 11. Peter is closing his letter, and the theme of the letter had a lot to do with suffering. And he wants the people to know that in their suffering, God cares for them. That's how he ends the letter, by telling them God cares for them. I can't imagine more important words than hearing those. God cares for you. That's about all you need to know to sustain you at times when things are not going well, when life is hard and things are falling down around your feet, or so it seems. To know that God cares for you is everything. So know that this morning. God cares for you. He says in verse 6, "Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him because he cares for you." Be of sober spirit, be on alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. So you can't rest in your consolation that God cares for you. That's one reason to rest on the inside, but not completely rest. You have to be on the alert. Be vigilant. And so, verse 9, "But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen." So Peter closes the letter to a group of Christians who are being persecuted for their faith, suffering because they're Christians, with the message, God cares for you. Cast all your anxiety on him. I hope you hear this sermon this morning as Peter talking to you and not just to a group of Christians in the first century. Because whatever God inspires, he inspires for all of us, that we might grow and learn and understand who God is and what his purposes are for us. But the recipe for surviving in the midst of suffering is first off found in verse 6, and that is to humble yourself. The idea of humility is seeing yourself from God's perspective. Not thinking too less of yourself or too much of yourself. You are valuable because you're made in the image of God, so don't discount that. That gives you great worth. Now, here's the flip side. You can't take credit for it. Because the image of God was not something you manufactured, that you generated by your efforts. It was a gift. You and I were dirt. But dirt infused with the image of God becomes something really precious and valuable. And that's who we are. So we're creation, not creator. That keeps our view down. But we are in God's image, not just dirt. That helps lift our view of who we are. And humility is seeing yourself the way God sees you, not more so, not less. So when you do something that's worthy of praise and somebody says to you, well done, it is false humility to say, oh, it wasn't me, it was the Lord. It was you. Now, it is you with the Lord, that is to be sure. We do nothing of ourselves, and what we do by the strength of the Lord. So the Lord needs to get credit for what you are accomplishing, but you are accomplishing things because at the end, he's going to say, what? Well done, thou good and faithful servant. And he's not going to say, but it was just me. It was both of you. Now, your salvation was just God. Your justification was just him. He did all the work. You get all the credit for the work that he did. You get all the benefit. But your sanctification is a cooperative effort between you and God. God is both at work in you to do and to will for his good pleasure. And then in that same passage, Paul says, but work out your salvation with fear and trembling, knowing that it is God who is in you. So is it God or is it me in our sanctification? Yes, it is God and you. So humility is not thinking more highly of yourself or thinking more lowly of yourself than you should. It's seeing yourself from God's perspective. Now, that's not easy because pride tends to make you think more highly of yourself. And we often struggle more with pride than we do its opposite. But to humble yourself under God's mighty hand doesn't mean just having a proper view of yourself. It means trusting him. It means becoming dependent upon him. And our pride keeps us from doing that. Our pride says, I can do it. I don't need help. I have all the resources and the abilities and the talents to do what is necessary. And so we get out on a limb. We're off freelancing in the Christian faith. We're doing it by our own strength and by our own efforts. And we're not trusting in God and we're not giving him the glory. And God says, that's not the way to do it. I want you to trust me for everything. So humbling yourselves is admitting that you need him. And you need him not just a little bit, you need him a whole lot. You need him for everything. Psalm 37:5 says, commit your ways to the Lord, trust also in him, and he will do it. Psalm 55:22 says, cast your burden upon the Lord, and he will sustain you. He will never allow the righteous to be shaken. Now you read 1 Peter, and you say, wait a minute. These people are suffering persecution. I thought God would never allow the righteous to be shaken. Well, then that means you have to interpret Psalm 55 and the word shaken as something more severe than just being persecuted. God will allow you to be persecuted. God will allow you to suffer. Look at Job. Look at Paul. Look at Peter. Look at James. They all died a martyr's death. It can't be that the Lord will not allow his righteous to be shaken. That can't mean he won't allow them to suffer. He won't allow them to be persecuted. He won't allow them to go through trials and difficulties. Obviously, he does. So we must interpret that psalm to mean that it will not, God will not let the righteous be ultimately destroyed. That through the suffering, the trials, the persecutions, the hardships, everything that the devil throws at you, and by the way, everything the devil throws at you, God gave him permission to throw at you. Whatever these things are, they are working in God's economy in such a way that God will not allow them to ultimately destroy us. But rather, on the opposite, to refine and purify and perfect us. The devil always has an evil strategy and goals in mind, and God always has a good goal in mind, even when he gives the devil permission, as we will see later, like he did to Peter, to sift him like wheat. When God allows Satan to do that, God has good goals in mind. Joseph's brothers had bad goals in mind. They wanted to just be rid of him. And at the end of the story in Genesis 50, verse 20, Joseph says to his brothers, "What you intended for evil, God intended for the good of many." So understand this, Christian. Whatever the source of your suffering, whether it's disease, sickness, financial difficulties, relational difficulties, persecution, which is very rare in America, at least physical persecution is very rare. Whatever the source of your suffering, and whether the devil has brought it on or God has done it directly, even when the devil brings it, God gave him permission, so God has a design over your difficulties. He is managing your difficulties. Somebody says, I can't tell he's managing my difficulties. I don't mean in that way. He may let you collapse. He may let you fall to the floor, and he may let you crumble in a heap, but it won't allow the enemy to destroy you. And the way God may deliver you from your suffering may be heaven. I've known a lot of people who died with a terminal illness. They suffered the last year of their life. So when God says he will rescue you and he will not allow you to be shaken, it doesn't mean that you're going to go through some storms and then you get a reprieve, and then you go through some storms and you get a reprieve, and then finally you'll get a reprieve and then you die. You may get a reprieve and then go through a storm and die. But either way, it's glory. Amen. For the Christian, humble yourself. Commit your way to the Lord. Hebrews 13:5 says, "Make sure that your character is free from the love of money. Be content with what you have. For he himself said, 'I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you.'" Someone said, the rich are not those who have the most money, but the rich are those who are most content with what they have. Think about it. If you're not content, there's no amount of money that will make you content. Contentment comes from God. And the writer of the Hebrews says, make sure that you're free from the love of money and be content. And here's the good news about Christianity. You can be content and be penniless. You can be content and be among those in the middle class. You can be content and be a pauper. You can be content and be rich. But none of those things bring contentment. God brings contentment. And how do you get contentment? You get it by putting God first in all things, like we started out, by humbling yourselves under the mighty hand of God. And then he says in Hebrews 13:5, "I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you." That's good news. Because in the midst of suffering, that's the very first thing the devil calls us to question. Does God really love you? Does God really care for you? Doesn't seem as though he does. And we begin to entertain thoughts of doubt, and we listen to the devil's voice or the world's voice or our flesh, and we end up succumbing to those thoughts and We begin to worry and we fret and get anxious. Jeremiah 17:7 says, "Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose trust is the Lord." Let me expound on that just a bit because it needs to be explained, I think. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, maybe building his kingdom. You understand? I've got a kingdom I'm wanting to build. God, you helping me build it? I'm trusting in you. The man whose trust is the Lord is building God's kingdom. So you can have trust in the Lord and be about your own work. And God is your heavenly bellhop. God, it's time to serve me. God, it's time to meet my needs. God, I've got a kingdom to build. I need your help. I need your assistance. You can have trust in the Lord like that, but that's not the kind of trust God wants us to have. He wants us to trust Him with His kingdom. Help us build His kingdom, not our own. For He will be like a tree planted by the water that extends its root by a stream and will not fear when the heat comes. But its leaves will be green and it will not be anxious in a year of drought, nor cease to yield fruit. Now this passage out of Jeremiah reminds me of John 15 where Jesus says, "I am the vine, you are the branches, and apart from me you can do nothing. But he who abides in me and my words abide in him, the same shall bring forth" what? "Much fruit." So if you abide in Christ and his words abide in you, you'll bring forth much fruit. But what does he say God does to the branches that brings forth fruit? Prunes them. And pruning hurts. So here's the way God works. You bear fruit, he prunes you. Pruning hurts. Why does he prune you? So you could bear more fruit. It's always a good design. It's always a good goal. Now that pruning, the devil doesn't know it, but he may be the one with the pruning shears. Do you understand that? God says, the devil comes to God like he did with Job. "Give me permission to sift Job." "You have permission." So the devil grabs some scissors. And he's going to cut Job to pieces. And God says, "No, you're just going to prune him." That's the way it works. Joseph's 11 brothers, the devil prompted them in their flesh to treat Joseph with malintent. And they were successful insofar as they thought he was sold to Egypt, slavery. They thought they were done with him. Next thing you know, they're bowing at his feet. Maybe his dreams were true after all, huh? They were bowing at his feet, pleading for mercy. The devil had the pruning shears, thinking they were scissors, going to cut Joseph in pieces. They were pruning shears in God's hand. It's the way it works. For the believer, God causes all things to work together for the good of those who love him. Jesus taught us in his Sermon on the Mount, "Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow, nor do they reap, nor do they gather into barns. And yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And who of you, by being worried, can add a single hour to his life?" No, to the contrary, experts tell us it actually takes hours from your life. "And why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all his glory was clothed as one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? Do not worry then, saying, 'What shall we eat? What will we drink? What will we wear for clothing?' For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." You see, God just says this, folks, listen. put me first and I'll take care of you. Put me first and I'll take care of you. And here's our response too many times. God, I can't put you first. I need to take care of things. God, I can't put you first. I need to take care of things. Whether it's the person who says, I can't give to the Lord's work because I can't afford to. God says, you can't afford not to. Or the man who doesn't go to church on Sunday because it's the only day he has to rest. And so his excuse is, Lord, I work 6 days a week. It's the only day I have to rest. And Sunday is my Saturday. I do all my fun things, the beach and the sea-doos and the quads and the this and the that and the hang gliding and this and that and the other thing. I don't have time, Lord. I need this rest. And you know what? Here's the bottom line. You can't rest if God isn't first. And you can't recreate if God isn't first. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. That means put God first in everything. You want things to go well with you? Now, understand well is a relative term in the sense that as we've learned, and as you've learned the many years you've been a Christian, things going well with you doesn't mean that it won't be a rough road. But you'll have the peace that passes all understanding. You'll have the peace of God in your heart as you go down that rough road. Unbelievers go down rough roads too, and they don't have the peace of God when they go down those roads. It's not that our roads look a lot different. It's that God is with us on one road and He's not with us on the other. Will you have hardship if you're a believer? Certainly. Will you be able to be sustained in it? Only if you put God first. So Paul tells us this in Philippians 4, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Notice this verse. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving. Now, when you think about Paul writing to the Philippians, they must have been going through a hard time because he says, don't be anxious. So just chalk it up to logic that they are going through difficult times, and Paul says to them, be thankful for the difficult times. Can you do that? Can you be thankful for the difficult times? So how do you do that? Well, James tells us, consider it all joy, my brothers, when you enter various trials. What's the next line? Knowing that trials bring about perseverance. God is doing something with the trial. Something good. How else can we be thankful for the bad things? For we know that God causes all things to work together for the good of those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. Does that mean the bad things too? So with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. And what will happen? Verse 7, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. James 4:10 says, humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and He will exalt you. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and He will exalt you. Didn't Jesus do this? I don't have the verse, but turn to Philippians chapter 2. Look at verse 5. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although He existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of man. Being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason, God has also highly exalted Him Notice the sequence. He humbled himself, became obedient unto death. God exalted him. James tells us, humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord and he will exalt you. Peter tells us in verse 6, therefore humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you at the proper time. Now, Peter puts a finer point on it because there are those who would say, I humbled myself and I'm waiting for my exaltation. You said if I humble myself, God would exalt me. Where's the exaltation? And Peter says, let's put a finer point on it at the proper time. Don't you know that Joseph in the dungeon probably knew these principles? He was raised with the faith of Abraham. I have no doubt there were times when Joseph, in his prayers in the dungeon, said, Lord, how long, Lord? How long? I've humbled myself over and over again. I have been humiliated by Potiphar's wife. I've been humiliated by Potiphar. I've humbled myself in obedience. Where's my exaltation? And it eventually came, didn't it? But not in his timing. Now, it could have just as easily been that Joseph would have died in that dungeon, and his exaltation would have come as he beheld the face of God in his glorification. It would be no less of an exaltation. In fact, it would be a greater exaltation, wouldn't it? Humble yourselves in the mighty hand of God, and he will exalt you at the proper time. 1 Peter 3:8, to sum up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit. Now, the second thing Peter tells us is found in verse 8 and 9, and that is this. After humbling yourself, be on the alert and resist the devil. Be on the alert and resist the devil. Notice verse 8 and 9. Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. Here's how the devil attacks you. The Bible says not to give him a foothold. He attacks you in the realm of ideas, thoughts. He makes you question God's love, God's provision, God's faithfulness, God's concern for you, God's care for you. He makes you question all those things. When I say he makes you, he tempts you. You don't have to think those things, but it's hard not to when the devil suggests it. Just like he did to Adam. God knows in the day you eat, you'll be like him. Now, he's withholding something from you, Adam. He doesn't care about you. He doesn't really love you. Adam succumbed to the temptation. That's the way the devil works. He works in the realm of ideas and thoughts, wanting you to exchange biblical thoughts and truths for unbiblical ones. So you have to be on the alert. You have to saturate your mind with the Word of God so that you can discern and distinguish between biblical thoughts and unbiblical ones. But then he does it in the realm of behavior. So thoughts and behavior, oh, it won't hurt. Just go ahead and do it, whatever that may be. Tell a lie. Hate someone. Be unkind. Blow up. Have a temper tantrum. Be unforgiving, etc. All kinds of behaviors that he tempts us to perform. And when we give in the slightest to either of those things, our thoughts or behavior, the devil gets a foothold. Now, a foothold is something like a little notched out place in a rock. And it's hard to climb a rock, but not if there's enough notches in it. Anybody ever gone to one of these amusement parks where they have these climbing walls? It's pretty hard, even with the cable, to climb those things. But the more footholds and handholds you have, the easier it is to climb. And if you want the devil all over you, just keep notching out spaces in your wall for him. Just keep notching them out. You say, how do you notch them out? One act of disobedience, however slight, provides a notch. One thought that is unbiblical that you entertain and believe is another notch in the wall. And enough of them, he's crawling all over your back and he's in your hair. Don't give the devil a foothold. Be on the alert. He's out to get you. He never rests. This is a spiritual battle. And the way he wages war is not by well, he does it by suggesting things to you that aren't true and getting you to do things that aren't righteous. That's how he does it. So, Jesus told Simon, that's Peter who wrote this letter, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. And he's not planning to make bread out of Peter. You understand? He wants to sift him to ruin him. But what does God want to do? He wants to make bread. The devil had to get permission from God to sift Peter. And God gave him permission. And he sifted him. And he was almost successful. Peter denied Jesus three times. But notice what Jesus says to Peter. The devil has demanded permission to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you. What does God do to care for us? Does he just sit back passively and say, you go do this and you go do that? And he signs his angels and his heavenly workers to assist us, or does he get involved? He gets involved. And don't ask me to explain this because it's above my pay grade. Why does Jesus pray? Isn't he God? Yes. Why would he need to pray? Isn't he God? Yes. The Holy Spirit prays. Why would he? I don't know. It's above my pay grade. But I'm awfully glad they do. Aren't you? Paul says we don't often know how to pray. Therefore, the Holy Spirit makes intercession for us with groanings too deep for words. In other words, God is so committed to us that I can just get a perspective on this. God's looking down and saying, oh, he's... Pray for him. We're down here mouthing off our feeble prayers, and God says, if it was up to him, he wouldn't make it. But I'm praying. And Jesus is at the right hand of the Father interceding for us, and the Holy Spirit is praying for us. In a sense, it's cleaning up our prayers. The prayers that aren't the right ones, he turns into good ones. That's how committed he is. And then he says this, verse 32, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. Notice that. I prayed for you. What's this prayer? Devil, you can sift him, but you can't have him. Devil, you can cut him up, but you can't have him. I'm going to ensure that his faith doesn't fail. And once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. And guess what he did to strengthen his brothers? Wrote 1 and 2 Peter. And allowed Matthew and Mark and Luke and John to tell those tales on him. You know, if I were Peter, I would have said, do you have to put that in there? Can't you leave those stories out? John, no. Okay, go ahead and write it. No, I don't think it went that way. I think Peter was all too happy to be included in the story about his failures as well as his successes. Ephesians 6:10 says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places." Understand this. When I say this, I have to clarify what I'm going to say. Other people are not your enemies. You say, wait a minute, what about a person who wants to lure me into sin? In that case, they're your enemy, but they also are blinded. Make sure you keep your focus where it needs to be. The devil is our enemy. The world system is our enemy. And your flesh is the enemy. And the devil wants to divert our attention to thinking that it's other people who are our enemy. It's spiritual forces in heavenly places that are trying to lure us to believe things that aren't true, unbiblical thoughts and ideas and behavior that's unrighteous. And that little bit of what some theologians call peccadilloes, little bitty sins, they create a little kerf in the hillside. Just a little one. But you do it often enough and the kerf gets deeper. And pretty soon it's a foothold. Because little sins always lead to bigger sins. Do you know that? They do. They just do. Because we're not entertained by the little sins after a while. The little sins don't have the punch that they used to have. And so we've got to ramp it up a little bit to get the same excitement out of it. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day and having done everything to stand firm. 2 Corinthians, though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of forces. What forces? We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. We are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Let me say it this way. There is a biblical way to think about everything. There is a biblical way to think about everything. We have these two categories in our thinking as American Christians, the sacred and the secular. And if you're not careful and you compartmentalize like that, you think, well, God's only concerned about the sacred. He's not concerned about this stuff over here. God's concerned about everything. So in that sense, everything is sacred. In this sense, that there is no plot of land that doesn't belong to God's kingdom. There is no idea that God doesn't want you to take that thought captive to the obedience of Christ. There is no neutral ground. There is no DMZ, no demilitarized zone. There's the devils and there's the gods, and God owns it all. And you say, well, I'm not on either side. Yes, you are, because there's no third option. You're either on the devil's side or you're on God's side. So are you taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ? You say, what do you mean? There's a biblical way to think about science. There's a biblical way to think about engineering. There's a biblical way to think about geography, geology, botany, biology, math, etc., etc., sociology, psychology. Everything that can be thought of has a biblical way of thinking about it, or an unbiblical way of thinking about it. And it is our duty as Christians, under the instruction of God, to bring every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Psalm 34:7 says, "The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and rescues them." Psalm 125:2, "As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people from this time forth and forever." 1 Peter 1:13, "Therefore prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." 4:7, "The end of all things is near, therefore be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer." Proverbs 4:23, "Watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life." Colossians 4:2, "Devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving." 1 Thessalonians 5:6, "So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober." And then the third point that Peter wants us to take to heart is that God will establish you. The first one is humble yourself. The second is be alert and resist the devil. The third is God will establish you. When, you ask? Don't know. May not be in this lifetime. God may not let the devil lift his hand off of you until you're dead. God may not relieve you from the suffering, the difficulty, the trial, the heartache, the tragedy, until you're gone to be with Jesus. He may not. Can you live that way? Or is your Christianity conditional? I'll walk with God if he does things according to my plans. What if he doesn't? He will establish you. That's a guarantee. Verse 10 and 11. "After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ," there's the key. How do we know he will sustain us? How do we know he will not forsake us? How do we know he will establish us? Because he called us to his eternal glory. When is that? Past tense, present tense, or future tense? Future tense. His eternal glory. He's called us heavenward, Paul puts it. He says, "After you've suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you." Look at each of those words. To perfect, what does that mean? To complete? What is lacking in your completeness? He will complete you. He will perfect you. Paul said it this way, "He who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." So the tragedy, the trial, the suffering, the disease, the sickness, the hardship, the persecution, all of it designed by God to complete you. So isn't it interesting? Just about the time we think God has forgotten us, he's doing most of his work. See, when do we think God's doing his work? When everything's sunny. And everything's just so, and everything's just right, and oh, ain't God good? And what's the answer? God is good. What are we saying when things are going really, really well and we say, ain't God good? Are we saying something by contrast? Are we just saying he's good then too? You understand the question? Are we implying? Yesterday he wasn't so good, but today, he's good. He's good all the time. He doesn't change. Our circumstances do. His plan doesn't. His methods change. Sometimes he's kind and gentle and soft and cuddly, and sometimes he's sharp and rigid and difficult. But he's always good. Confirm. What does that mean? I love you. You're my child. I care about you. You are mine. Confirm. Strengthen. Put strength back into your legs so that you can stand. Establish you. Both feet firmly planted on the ground. Whereas in the tragedy you felt real wobbly, very shaky. He will do this. Why? Because he cares for you. Psalm 30, verse 5, for his anger is but for a moment. Assuming he's angry, your circumstance of suffering may not be because God is angry and disciplining you in that sense. It may mean, just like Job, you're just being tested. But some suffering comes because of sin. And it may be because of God's anger that you're suffering. But listen to the psalm. Even then, his anger is but for a moment. His favor is for a lifetime. Isn't that good? Weeping may last for the night, but a shout of joy comes in the morning. Understand this, Christian, especially you kids. Because when you're a kid, most childhoods are just full of delight. You know what I mean? Just delight. Just tomorrow. I mean, just the idea of tomorrow. When you're 49, it's tomorrow. And when you're 80, it's tomorrow. Right? You laughing because you're nervous or because you agree? When you're a kid, everything is optimistic. There's just the world is a bowl of cherries with no pits in it. Just, this is what life is like when you're little. I had an uncle who was a farmer, and he would let us go out into his crops and just take watermelons this big and just bust them open, eat the heart out, and leave the rest and do it again. And do it again, and do it again, and do it again until you're sick. That's what childhood is like, isn't it? Here's what adulthood is like. Who's going to pick up all these watermelon rinds? Hakuna Matata, no worries, no cares. Now, the reason I point out the kids is because right now that's where you're living. But one day, the difficulties will start. The trials, the hardships, the heartaches, the tragedies, the deaths of people you love. Looking in the mirror and seeing the tracks of time coming for you. Things breaking. Pain, soreness, fatigue, tired, worn out, whatever form or shape it takes, there's a certain amount of disillusionment that sets in. Life isn't Disneyland. How come somebody didn't tell me? I'm telling you. God must not be good. God must not love me. God must be blind. He must be negligent. He must be deficient. All these thoughts. Because things aren't the way they used to be. They're not as perfect as you imagine them to be. And a lot of the dreams, your bucket list, it's just a bucket. You know what I mean? You didn't get to go to Italy. You didn't get to go to Europe. You didn't get to swim and snorkel in the Red Sea. And you didn't get to climb Mount Everest. Whatever. You know, some people's dreams are this big. Some people's dreams are this big. But all dreams that are dashed hurt. God is still good. Those, Psalm 126, who sow in tears shall reap with joyful shouting. He who goes to and fro weeping, carrying his bag of seed, shall indeed come again with a shout of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. Isaiah 61, Jesus said, the Lord has anointed me to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion, giving them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of a spirit of fainting. Why? Why is God ultimately going to do this? Why is He ultimately going to establish us like an oak? Listen to what He says. So that they will be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that He may be glorified. Why is God going to establish you? Because His name is at stake. Psalm 23 says, He leads me in paths of righteousness for His name's sake. And yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for Thou art with me. Thy rod and Thy staff, they comfort me. Thou hast prepared a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou hast anointed my head with oil. My cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my... It will. It will. Goodness and mercy will follow you all the days of your life. But it may not look like goodness and mercy. Are you ready for that? It is goodness and mercy because it's God who allows whatever it is to come into your life. And He is good all the time. And He's working out good ends for the stuff He allows into your life. All of it. Matthew 5:4, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. 1 Peter, you are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed when? In the last time. Some of you may die suffering. That will be your reprieve, glory. It'll be the first relief in a long time of sorrow and suffering. For others, you may skip to Malu, my darling, through a lot of your life, but there will be tragedies that punctuate it, I guarantee you. And you may go out skipping. Some of you will go out crying. But for the believer, It's glory and goodness and glorification, and it is the end to all suffering. Amen. God cares for you. Let's pray. Lord, this is probably the hardest thing in the Christian faith, to step aside and let you have control. The very essence of our faith is faith. The very essence of what we believe, our religion, the New Testament, the Old Testament, is trust God. You even tell us in Hebrews 11:6 that without faith, it is impossible to please God. That is the hinge upon which the Christian life turns. Faith that you are able to do that which you have promised, and to sustain us and strengthen us in that which you've given us to do. Teach us to have that kind of faith, to walk by faith, to live by faith, and to be devoted and committed to your kingdom. We ask in Jesus' precious name.